Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to actually start at the end of at the end of chapter 8. It may not be up there, but. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, as we have prayed and both in prayer and song, oh, Father, would you be pleased to exalt Christ in our sight this morning that we might behold Emmanuel. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us in our weakness, as you are so kind to do week in and week out, Father, to remind us of what you have done in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his glorious and precious name. Amen. All right, so if you haven't been with us, we have been focusing on the Advent, that is the arrival of a person and event specifically. We started with the promise of that Advent or that arrival of this person and event in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We took that up as our starting point and then marched through the Old Testament looking at various promises, seven to be exact, that led us to Solomon. So Genesis 3:15 became for us kind of the starting place for considering the overarching storyline of the scripture, this promise of a seed and a salvation, if you will, a seed of the woman who would deliver God's people, as we know from the New Testament, from their sins. And as we find it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it is the crushing of the head of the serpent, our great accuser. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, expounds and expands that promise in terms of a name and a nation and a new beginning. And in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, we find that promise cast in terms of a king and a kingdom, but it's the same promise. We trace it through Exodus all the way to the end of Samuel, and we see there the king and his kingdom burgeoning, if you will, and finally coming to its ultimate prefigurement in the life of Solomon in 1 Kings 1 through 11. That's where we were last week, the Advent prefigured. We saw that in the life of Solomon, or in Solomon as we think about him, we see both the immediate, if you will, fulfillment of the promise of the seed and the salvation in terms of a great king whose name was made great at the head of a great nation by which and through which the nations are being blessed. They are pouring into Jerusalem, if you will, both blessing King Solomon and being blessed by him. So that is the conclusion of the Exodus event, if you will. King Solomon becomes the conclusion, if you will, of God's promise through Moses to God's people to establish them as a nation, as a great people, with a great name, in a great land, with God dwelling in their midst. It's a new beginning. But we also saw last week that it was the end of the beginning and also the beginning of the end, that Solomon is an unfaithful king. He will break covenant with the Lord. He will break every law of the law of the king, as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 17. We've summarized this here at HGC, thanks to Pastor Matt, in terms of, you guys all know this, right? Gold, guns, girls, and gods. He breaks them all. Everything he's prohibited to do, he does. And ultimately, his heart is divided. He's led away by his wives, just as Adam was led astray by his wife in the garden. And so, the end of the beginning is also the beginning of the end. And at this point in time, historically speaking, we have a great uptick in prophetic ministry. If you think about all the prophets that you're aware of from the Old Testament, you may or may not be aware that all of them, again, I'm assuming you're thinking of those who actually have books titled by their names, so the 12 minor prophets, or those great prophets that we find, for instance, in Kings, Elijah and Elisha, all of their prophetic ministries take place after the division of the kingdoms. And so, with the failure of Solomon, and in one sense, therefore, the house of David, we have the uptick of the prophetic ministry. The prophets come and they work within the framework of that old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They expound and explicate, if you will, the covenant stipulations, and they proclaim the covenant curses in terms that we might not miss. But if you pay close attention, what you find there is really just the expounding and explicating of what is already set forth under that old covenant law. The inevitable end of those who do not walk in fidelity to their covenant Lord. But we also find there the continued expounding and expanding, as we've heard repeatedly this morning, of the promise of a coming seed and salvation. From the very beginning this morning, we heard Micah read, and that promise. We've read Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 42, and again in the prophets, we not only hear them coming, warning God's people that their infidelity would lead to the consequences of the covenant, ultimately to exile. We also hear them proclaiming again and again, but God will remain faithful to his promise. And Isaiah is representative of that bunch of prophets. So as we come to Isaiah, we come aware that we are now dealing with the prophetic ministry of God to his people, warning them of the dire consequences of covenant infidelity and of the promise of that seed and salvation on the horizon. But let's connect the dots quickly from Solomon to Ahaz, because Ahaz is who Isaiah is speaking to here at the opening chapter, or as we come to Isaiah chapter 7 specifically. By the way, I read Isaiah 9, and we won't get there. We're actually going to back up to Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 primarily. We'll hop into chapter 9 for just a second. I'll say a few things to carry us all the way to chapter 12, and then on Wednesday evening, I'm going to return here. I hope every single one of you are able to join us. Let's connect the dots in between Solomon and Ahaz. So, last week we considered the end of Solomon's reign. His disobedience leads to the kingdom being divided. Rehoboam, his son, specifically, will drive the wedge, if you will, in Israel, but so that 10 tribes will go their own way. They will declare with terrifying consequences that we probably don't appreciate when we hear them say this, but what portion do we have with David? That if you're reading the Bible straight through, you realize the weight and gravity of such words. We have no inheritance with the house of Jesse. So Israel heads north, not really going anywhere other than where they already were, but finding themselves cut off, if you will, from Judah, divided. The northern kingdom, referred to as Israel, becomes apostate from the very beginning under Jeroboam. He sets up two golden calves, a repetition of what we find in Exodus, of course, false worship, an alternative worship system. Of course, unsanctioned by the Lord, and so they go apostate from the word go. Their history spans roughly 20 years and sees some 19 kings at their head with multiple dynasties or houses. And that's significant. There's no one house that rules over the northern kingdom of Israel, but instead a bunch of smaller dynasties, Omri being the most well-known of them, the most powerful. Most of the prophetic ministry, of course, takes place, and that is what's recorded in the book of Kings, takes place in that northern kingdom. Both Elijah and Elisha are prophets to the north. And so we have that kingdom and then the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah has 20 sons of David. Every king is of the same house. Every king is a son of David. And their lifespan, if you will, as a nation before exile is roughly 350 years. They managed to last 150 years after the northern kingdom is carried away into exile by Assyria in 722. And yet, their end does come. They go into exile by Babylon. And so, as we open up Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, the historical context is Ahaz, one of those 20 kings. Pretty far down the line. In fact, after Ahaz, there are just a few kings left before Babylon will enter into Judah and begin the deportation process with three separate deportations before the last one in 586. So we're somewhere in between there, if you will. It is about halfway in between, in the middle of the 8th century, if you want a time stamp. It's the end of a period of relative peace and prosperity in both kingdoms. So the northern kingdom's still there. The southern kingdom is still there. There has been a season of peace and prosperity, largely because in the ancient Near East at this time, there was no dominant power. Egypt was dormant. Assyria, which had been a formidable foe, if you will, has actually been dormant because of civil war and some other problems inside their nation, which they had to conspiracies and such that they had to deal with. And so the Fertile Crescent, as we think about those nations right there next to Judah, Israel, Aram, and such, they have no major power to contend with. But as we come to Isaiah chapter 7, this is about to change. It really is changing. Assyria is once again on ascendancy. They are becoming more and more powerful. And so, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Aram, or Syria, as they're referred to, they form a coalition. They see what's on the horizon. They want to be able to defend themselves against Assyria. They form a coalition. They want Judah to join them. Judah refuses, and so they plan on doing so by force. I would point out, before we jump into it as well, that God is using this, that is, this political intrigue and international coalitions and military flexing to test Judah and her king. How do we know that? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 37, the inspired author tells us, in those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king, son of Remaliah, against Judah. Okay? So who sent them? The Lord sent them. By the way, this is under the reign of Jotham before King Ahaz. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 provides the context for Ahaz himself. He is a wicked king, exceedingly wicked. This is one of the main ways this is communicated is he sacrifices his own son, causes him to pass through the fire. And so he is a wicked king. Syria and Israel have also, at this point, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, they have already defeated Judah. They've already come into the land right up to Jerusalem. They were unable to take the city. They were unable to defeat them, but they have already attacked. In fact, during that, some 200,000 Judeans were taken captive and carried into Israel to be slaves. And some of the Israelites stand up and say, absolutely not. We already have enough iniquity on our heads. We will not take our southern brothers, if you will, captive as well. And so they are sent back, taken actually all the way back to Jericho. To make matters worse for Judah, the Edomites are attacking them from the southeast, and the Philistines are pouring in from the southwest. All of this is to say that Judah is exceedingly weak at this juncture. And so when we read in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. All right? So, we're students of the Bible and we read that and we think, well, shame on them, right? I mean, we know that that is not the appropriate, proper response, and I agree. In fact, we're going to see that clearly from this very text. Yet, I will point out that just looking horizontally, if you will, in the historical cultural context, Judah has nothing. They're attacked from the southeast by the Edomites. They're attacked from the southwest by the Philistines. They have two countries leagued against them in coalition coming against them. They see them swarming, if you will, on their borders, and they're afraid. Yeah, they're afraid. One might argue, rightly so. That leads us to the Advent prophesied. I'm phrasing this, or the way I'm thinking about this, I'm offering it to you, is the promise already encountered before it's prefigured in Solomon, but now it's going to be digitally remastered in full color. Okay? And what we see is the ruin, the removal, and then also the restoration of the house of David, which will actually turn to be the rescue of the household of faith. Okay? So we're going to look at the ruin of the household of David, the removal of the household of David, the restoration of the household of David, which becomes the rescue of the household of faith. Let's consider the first, the ruin of the house of David. Ahaz, here, after hearing the news of the coalition swarming, if you will, on his borders, preparing to attack, he receives a promise to stand on. And the Lord said to Isaiah, verse 3, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, listen carefully, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. By the way, that be quiet basically means do nothing. Okay. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. There's several ways in which the promise is communicated here. You heard it explicitly stated at the very end, but let's pay attention to a couple other things that are actually said in this passage that communicate the promise. The first is this. There is an implicit reminder here that Ahaz always had a promise. That is the promise of God to David, that his son, that David's son or sons would be, think of 2 Samuel chapter 7 now, that they would be disciplined, but they would not be cut off as the Lord cut off Saul. In other words, there's always, for all of the sons of David, this open promise to repentance, and the Lord has promised to forgive. An open invitation to repent and trust in the grace and mercy of God extended through the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 6. Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the, what's his name? It's interesting, actually, we don't get a name. What we do get is the son of Tabeel. Why not a name? Why not, you know, Jacob, son of Tabeel, John, son of Tabeel, or some other name? Well, probably because we're supposed to focus in on the son of Tabeel. Or Ahaz is, because Ahaz is a son too. Whose son? Son of David. See, he stands in the line of that precious promise. David's God is his God, or is willing to be his God, but he must turn to his Lord. He must actually trust in his Lord. He must repent of his sin and cry out for the mercy that the Lord would be glad to extend. Second, a specific promise is given to wicked Ahaz here. Again, look at verse 7. It shall not stand. What shall not stand? The threat. The threat we just heard in verse 6. That is the plans of Syria and Israel. They will not stand. They can scheme. They can plan. They can come up with a strategy for how they are going to employ their troops, how they are going to attack. They can marshal all of their troops. They can have all the weapons in the world. And the Lord says it will not stand. This is the word of the Lord. Third, there's another implicit reminder of the same thing we've already encountered in verse 6 after this promise. Moyer points out that this really is two succinct phrases here that have an A, B, C, A, B, C structure. It's easy to see. For the head of Syria is Damascus. That's your A. For the head of Damascus is Rezin. That's your B. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. There's your C. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. There's your A. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Again, interesting. We have no name. We have a reference to the son of Remaliah. That's your B. And then C, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Why is that structure important? Well, for two reasons. Follow it again. The head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. By the way, time frame-wise, that 65 years takes us past the exile and probably points to around 671 when one of the kings of Assyria actually import a bunch of foreigners into the land in the north and plant them there so that the land will never actually be strictly Israel's again. There's no land to return to at that point. The land has been handed over. The head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm, so what's missing here? Nothing. What is missing here, or I guess if we're going to say anything's missing, is the outcome. It's a question. It's the moment to make a decision. Ahaz is standing at a fork in the road. The Lord has already said what the end of the two nations to Judah's north is. Their end is defeat. Their plans to come against Judah will not stand. The question is, what will be the end of Ahaz and Judah? That's the question. And the Lord makes clear, if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. You can also see what's missing here in this succinct statement is that what is the head of Judah? And you just follow the same line, right? The head, you can do it yourself. The head of Judah is Jerusalem. The head of Jerusalem is the son of David. You see how it actually imports or implies the promise. You have forgotten who you are. You have forgotten whose you are. And it calls for Ahaz to make a decision. If you're familiar with this text, you know that Ahaz just going to go ahead and, spoiler alert, Ahaz fails miserably, miserably. But interestingly, it's subtle how he fails. If you just are reading through it real quick, you may scratch your head and be like, well, that seems like a godly response, right? Because the Lord, verse 10, spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord, your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. It's kind of an ambiguous response because there are certain circumstances or certain ways in which testing the Lord is clearly prohibited. So not testing the Lord, that seems good, right? But then there are also certain instances where the Lord extends a sign and it is imperative, if you will, to actually receive it, right? In fact, we're going to see that clearly in a moment. For now, I'll just say that if we're not sure about Ahaz's response, we just flip over to 2 Kings chapter 15, and we see his response there. It goes something like this. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. It kind of flies in the face of the whole 2 Samuel 7 thing where the son of David is going to be the son of Yahweh, the Lord, and Yahweh, the Lord, is going to be his father. But this makes it sound like the king of Assyria is the son of David's father and that he's a servant and son. That doesn't seem good. I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me. This is really bad. From the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. He actually uses his father's money to pay, and I meant his heavenly father's money, to pay for this escapade. It gets worse. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but he actually ends up going to Damascus, offering sacrifices, convinced that the god of Aram is greater than his god, actually has a replica of the altar sent back. The priest makes it for him. He gets rid of the altar of the Lord, and this is apostasy of the highest level. He doesn't want a sign because he's not interested in a sign. He's already chosen. He will not stand firm in faith. So he will not stand at all. By the way, there's more that helps us understand that this is exactly what's going on here. So for instance, Ahaz really becomes a foil in one sense for Hezekiah. Hezekiah, his story is almost precisely the same. I mean, in regards to his being threatened, if you will, this time by Assyria. So if you're in 2 Kings chapter 18, and really it's 18 through 20, you encounter Hezekiah reigning in Judah, and Sennacherib comes up against him and comes all the way to Jerusalem itself. And messengers sent by the king of Assyria say, what is this trust in which you are trusting? The whole thing's about Hezekiah's trust. So in verse 19, what is this trust in which you are trusting? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power? Are they? Well, it depends on whose words they are, right? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed or staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. That's true. Such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord, that's Yahweh, our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Here, the king of Assyria is associating Yahweh with these high places, when Hezekiah has actually taken away the high places and is requiring the people of God to worship, true worship in Jerusalem. And so on it goes. Over and over again throughout this section, there's this call to, is Hezekiah going to trust? Hezekiah is standing, if you will, on the same precipice as Ahaz. And yet, Hezekiah does trust. He brings a message sent by the king of Assyria, and he lays it before the Lord and in the temple, and he says, he prays this prayer, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they are destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Now there's the right response. And so it is that Hezekiah, following, if you will, after Ahaz, not following in his footsteps or way, but chronologically following after Ahaz, is noted about him. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He stood firm in faith. There's another interesting, more subtle, maybe, pointer to the significance of standing firm in faith in this storyline. And that is the reference to Midian or the Gideon account. You have it in Isaiah chapter 9, if you caught it there, verse 4, for instance, we read, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. What's the day of Midian? Well, it's the day when the Lord defeated the Midianites by the hand of Gideon. It's referenced again in chapter 10. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And so this is a reference to Gideon. Why is that significant? What did Gideon do? Now, we can have a conversation afterwards about whether this was the right response or wrong response, but there's a long kind of delayed response in Gideon, specifically revolving around signs, right? So Gideon tests the Lord. Now again, we can talk about whether he should have or not, but he did, and the Lord graciously allows himself to be tested, and he actually gives him the signs that he asked for. And in the end, Gideon does stand firm in faith, and the Lord defeats the Midianites with just a bunch of noise from a band of rabble, really, under Gideon's control, right? So we're meant to remember that and see that and import that into this. That's who our God is. That's who this God, this promise-fulfilling God, has always been. So if he says this will not stand, it will not stand. And if you do not believe it, nor will you. That's the message. Right? So, that's the ruin, if you will, of the house of David, Ahaz. The emphasis on the signs, helping us understand that Ahaz is refusing to stand firm in faith. So, what we encounter is a sign given anyway. And the sign is the removal of the house of David. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David." By the way, nowhere else in the Old Testament, I don't think anyway, anywhere else in the whole the Old Testament do you find "O house of David" personified. That is, "O house of David" used to actually speak to a single person. And here it is, Ahaz, referred to twice as "O house of David." Why? Well, because he is at this point representative of the house of David. What is about to be delivered, if you will, is a judgment that is falling on the house of David, so the house of David will actually be removed. That's a problem in one sense, or at least creates a tension in the narrative of the Old Testament, because it's the very thing God promised not to do in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we can just ignore the tension and just, you know, fast forward to the New Testament and jump at that and be like, but I do think it's helpful that to actually look at the Old Testament and understand there's a real tension here. It's taken up in Psalm 89, I believe. It's Psalm 89, where the psalmist begins by talking about the promises to David. They're eternal. They are standing, immutable promises. They cannot be broken. And then the psalmist just switched like this, and he's like, "What happened? There's no son of David sitting on the throne. He's been removed." It's kind of a big deal. The Lord gives a sign of judgment. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." It is interesting that we hear Emmanuel and we associate it immediately with just blessing. Like, we immediately associate it with God's promise or proclamation of what would transpire through the sending of his son. But before you run down the road and get there, just sit for a second with what is actually being said here. Right, the sign, Emmanuel, is a sign of judgment. How is it a sign of judgment? Well, he goes on and explains, "He shall eat curds and honey." Again, we probably struggle with this because we think curds and honey, it's a lot like milk and honey and land flowing with milk and honey. That sounds good. Except it's not. It actually denotes poverty. In fact, you just have to read down a little bit further when we read "in that day," and the judgment that is falling is going to be reiterated again and again, "in that day, in that day, in that day." "In that day," verse 21, "a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey." Don't get tripped up on abundance there. Why is there an abundance? Well, because there's hardly anyone left in the land. Exile is the picture there. So now you go back up and you hear him saying, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, a king of Syria. Just paraphrase. You want Assyria? You'll get Assyria. This is, by the way, I would argue a ubiquitous universal truth. You will get whatever you trust in. Whatever idol you choose to serve, you'll become like it. And in the end, you will have it. Only it will be your destruction. Here, king of Ahaz has not stood firm in faith, but instead has called out, cried out, not to Yahweh, but to the king of Assyria. And so Yahweh, the king of the whole universe, is going to send him Assyria. And Assyria is going to pour into the land in chapter 8 like floodwaters. Picture the judgment theme there, right up to the very neck. But I'm getting ahead of myself. By the way, this end is already implied from the beginning. We kind of skimmed over it, but Isaiah brings a son with him. And the son's name, Shir Jashub, means a remnant will return. There, as he's walking up to Ahaz, he brings his son, a remnant will return. He knows Ahaz's heart. In the end, it won't be Assyria, it'll be Babylon, but the end is the same. Even Hezekiah, who is the great king of trust, if you will, none like him before or after, even him, he will ultimately put his trust in Babylon, implied, but it's there. Invites the envoys in, shows them all, everything that is in the land, developing friendly relations. And so he also will be judged. He falls short. We'll need a greater Hezekiah. The sign of judgment, the son born of a virgin, is a sign of judgment precisely because before his advent, the head of Jerusalem will be destroyed. And the head of Jerusalem, the son of David, will be cut off. Or the head of Judah, which is Jerusalem, will be destroyed. The head of Jerusalem, which is the son of David, will be cut off, sent into exile. We get there at the end of Kings. And so this prophecy is now pushed into the future, past the exile, this coming son, Emmanuel. And what will he come to? Well, a land of poverty, conquered, a non-existent throne is what he will inherit. A fallen house or tent of David, which leads us to the restoration of the house of David. Emmanuel, the promise of the advent of the Son and salvation, again, digitally remastered and in full color, but there it is. Really, if that's all we had, that would hardly be full color, but we know that this is actually preparing for what we find in Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a son is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That sounds like a son who's going to receive a great name, doesn't it? I mean, it's hard to imagine a better name than Mighty God. By the way, in the near context, Yahweh himself will be referred to as Mighty God in chapter 10. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. A great name, but not only a great name, a great nation. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. A great nation, a growing garden. As this promise is taken up in chapter 11, we find, this was read earlier, we find these words describing it. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. That's the telos. That's the end. That's the goal of the garden project. For God to dwell on earth with men. For the earth to be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. How much of the sea is covered by waters? You got it then. Yeah. This is a son. The great name and a great nation who initiates a new beginning. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, or the phrase here is the same one we find in Psalm 23, shadow of death. On them has light shone. It's interesting, in verse 1, we actually find the lands there mentioned are the very first ones that go into exile carried away by Assyria. So where does this sun appear? Where does this light begin? In the very first place the darkness showed up. The very first place the people, God's people, were carried off into exile. This is a reversal of the curse, folks. Right? You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they're glad with when they divide the spoil. There's a whole lot of significance in that phrase as it's used over and over again in Isaiah, spoil specifically. But we can't focus on that. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Here we have a new beginning, a new exodus, in fact. The exodus theme through this section of the scriptures is thick. Like, for instance, explicitly stated in Isaiah chapter 10, Assyrians, when they strike with the rod and lift up their hand against you as the Egyptians did, and then that ends with, and in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. Sorry, just before that, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. That's the picture's clear. He lifts up his staff, and you have the parting of the waters, and he carries his people through on dry ground, and their enemies chase them into the sea. And of course, they are destroyed by the sea while his people are carried through. This image is taken up again at the end of verse 11, or chapter 11. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And it will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Why is that important? Well, Solomon was the conclusion of the Exodus event, and it was the beginning of the end. We will need a new Exodus, and God promises it. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, put it this way. By the way, Amos is actually prophesying before Isaiah. And already he's prophesying the fall of the house of David, the removal of the house of David and its restoration. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who is the Lord who does this. And it goes on, by the way, to describe that event in Edenic language, the new garden. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. Now there's abundance. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. So, we have judgment depicted in the removal of the house of David, but also the restoration of the house of David and a new exodus, which leads to the rescue of the household of faith. This, by the way, is really the point. So if that's a lot and you're having trouble holding all the pieces together, it's okay. Just remember that the house of David was ruined by King Ahaz. You could trace it all the way back to King Solomon. I know moving forward, then we have Manasseh, and he's plenty culpable as well. But just know that from this point forward, even under Hezekiah and Josiah, there's a sense in which Judah is always a vassal state. Okay? Finally, to be exiled and never to be restored to independence, Maccabees, we won't go there. But still, not in a sense here. Ruined, removed, restored. But here's the point. Chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Just hold up, wait a minute. All right? Not to walk in the way of what people? Judah and her king. This is the same warning that Israel receives when they're brought out of Egypt and told not to walk in the ways of Egypt, not to walk in the ways of the Canaanites, the land to which they are being taken. Now, Isaiah said, do not walk in the ways of this people. Okay? This judgment, hear me now, this judgment right here, It actually shifts the focus from the national body to the believing remnant. There's a, put it this way, the doctrine of the believing remnant is here. Isaiah is told not to walk in the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary for some, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, Israel and Judah. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem even. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. Now this is Isaiah. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. I will wait and I will hope. That's the response that the Lord requires. The Lord will be a sanctuary for some. He will be a stone of offense to others. Isaiah and his sons become signs and portents, a believing remnant, if you will, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Sound familiar? What is this remnant believing in, though? Specifically, I'd say it's the sign, which is both judgment in the immediate context and the promise of restoration. The word of the Lord, his promise to be with his people, the sign of Emmanuel, is the promise of the seed and salvation. We'll unpack this more explicitly on Wednesday evening, but it's actually fairly clear even here. At the end of this, just verse 8, chapter 8, Assyria flowing up to the neck, its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. And then we have this vocative, this address. Someone addresses, O Emmanuel. O Emmanuel is cried out. I would argue by the virgin. O Emmanuel, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Hear Psalm 2. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel, God with us. So, what's the point? Here we move. It's from Ahaz, who has refused to stand firm in faith. What was the promise? It will not stand. Ahaz refuses to believe. It doesn't matter. It's still not going to stand. Syria and Israel are still going to fall just the way that the Lord had said it would happen. That's the way it's going to happen. But now Judah comes under judgment as well, Ahaz and Judah. And yet he declares to this believing remnant, it will not stand. What will not stand? That's a good question. There's a lot of things that won't stand. Maybe not all the things that we would like to not stand. But I would argue, as we unfold the pages of Isaiah, that ultimately what will not stand is the judgment of God against those who trust in him. This is going to be expanded and expounded as we move through Isaiah with even greater clarity when we get to chapter 40 and onward. But God with us is the promise of his preservation of his people in every way that matters. Okay? So let's take just a moment to apply this. I want to encourage us, in light of the promise prophesied, to walk by faith and not by sight. We can now take up and remember that we have the proclamation of the Advent promise, prefigured, prophesied. Like the Son has come. He came in the fullness of time. He's delivered us from all of our sins. We learn from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11, right? Or I'm sorry, chapters 7 through 11, that what he must be. This isn't just a call for us to stand firm in faith. And praise the Lord that it's not. Like, if you ran straight from that, from this to that, and here in that, you better stand firm in faith or you will not stand at all. None of us would stand. That's the point. You aren't much better than Ahaz, though probably a little bit. You're not probably any better than Hezekiah, and yet he was not enough. We needed a true and better seed who would come and actually stand firm in faith. We needed one who would perfectly entrust himself to the one who judges justly. And his name is Jesus. Adam didn't trust, and so he ate. Israel didn't trust, and so that first generation did not enter the promised land, and so on it goes. Solomon didn't trust, so he acquired many guns and much gold and many girls and gods. Ahaz didn't trust, and so he served the king of Assyria and called him father. Even Hezekiah failed. But in the fullness of time, a son arrived who did not put his trust in horses and chariots or any man. And he is the only one who heeded the words of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? Except Jesus didn't stop because he never started. Jesus prayed, thy will be done. And listen, think about that through the lens of this text. Jesus praying, thy will be done, was Jesus praying to death, if you will. Not praying to death, but saying to death, it will not stand. Why? Because he knew his father and he trusted him in a way that no other human being has ever trusted his God. He said, this will not stand. He knew that his father was with him and that though his suffering would be great, the greatest even, greatest suffering that any person has ever experienced, that death could not hold him. And so he, the true son of David, the promised seed, was able to offer his perfect life in exchange for our soiled lives. He is ultimately the fulfillment of the promise of atonement in Isaiah chapter 6. We've been touched by Jesus, if you will. And our guilt is taken away and our sin atoned for. And now we can say in him, hear this, saints, it will not stand. We can say that. We can say it will not stand. And we need to believe that. Why can we say that? Because God is with us. And those two promises are inseparable. God being with us is, it will not stand. This is what the Advent is all about. Seed and salvation. God with us. That is, the exile is over. We have access to our Father. We can come anytime into his presence. Know that he hears us and know that it will not stand. Jesus was God tabernacling with us, and his ransom secured our access to this grace in which we now stand. Jesus, who is mighty God, promised to never leave us nor forsake us, but to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. He has received the name. He has formed the nation, and he has initiated the new beginning. So what does Emmanuel mean? It's a name that we sing a lot. It's a name that we toss around. What does it mean? It means God with us. Like most of us know that. But do you understand that knowing that, believing that, means that it will not stand? Conspiracies and threats continue, do they not? Are you not plagued by them on your right and on your left? Do you not know, saint? Listen, even you to this very day, the devil actually tempts you with the problem and the solution. He causes fear on the right hand, and then he gives you an alternative solution on the left. The remedy is learning to say, this will not stand. God is among us. So, we know what to do. We are to make him our fear, honor him as holy. You know that this is what Peter actually encourages us, exhorts us to do in chapter 3, verse 15 of his first epistle. In the context of persecution, in the context of suffering, we are to set apart Christ as holy in our hearts. God is among us. So, it will not stand. What does that mean exactly, though? Does it mean that You can say that to your physical suffering. My physical suffering, it will not stand. Yes. That's exactly what it means. Your poverty, your persecution, yes. It's exactly what it means. If you understand that the first advent confirms the last, that there is a day quickly coming, I don't have time to go there, I wish I did, when Revelation 21 and 22 will be true and none of it will stand. Your suffering will turn to eternal joy. All that you have lost will be repaid, if you will, in spades. Your persecution or ways in which you have been persecuted for righteousness, in the end, you will be vindicated. None of it will stand. None of it. Why? God is among us. So, honor Christ as holy, and let us sing a new song, and that's for Wednesday evening, so I'll conclude there. Oh, gracious Father, great is the salvation of your Son, for indeed you are among us. Father, we confess that the devil tempts us on every side to fear man. Father, to fear the loss of our health, the loss of our wealth, the loss of some relationship. And indeed, during this present evil age, you continue to grow us, test us, and even discipline those whom you love by allowing these things to be taken. Now, Father, would you help your people to remember as we look to your Son, whom you did not spare, Father, that you are among us, you are for us, and it will not stand. Death has no hold. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the life to come. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.